two readings this morning are from Revelation 21, 1 to 6, and John 13, 31 to 35. Let's pray first. O God of promise, your word made flesh in Jesus Christ is trustworthy and true. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may it rise up in us this day like a gift from the spring of the water of life to refresh our thirsty souls. Amen. Revelation 21, 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life." John 13, 31 to 35. When he had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We thank God for his word this morning.
Okay, so let's get to the task at hand. On the May 10th episode of the Apologies and Explanations podcast, theologian and pastor Greg Boyd answered the question, "What do I do when evil rocks my world?" Now, this question was asked by a listener whose faith was in crisis due to not being permitted by the authorities to visit a loved one dying of COVID-19. Indeed, this is a story that perhaps some of us have even experienced, and I know many people across Australia, especially trying to get to Queensland, face this very same thing. It's a terrible tragedy that could have been avoided, but this person was so traumatized by that moment that he felt a good God would not allow this suffering that he was experiencing. That good God would not allow that, knowing how much pain it would cause him. This man did not get closure and was thus very angry and was in a faith crisis. Now, it may seem heartless for me to say, but I could not help but wonder why he should expect such closure and why this situation would become for him a crisis of faith. Because I could not help but think of all those people who got on boats so long ago and made their way to Australia to set up a new home here, or maybe they flew. But often, there are many of us who are far away from our loved ones. And then we hear about it after a fact, that that person close to us died, and we didn't get a chance to be beside them. Now, I know that's a terrible situation, but it happens, right? To feel like you don't get closure, yes, that's terrible. But to think that that's going to challenge and to destroy your faith, I just don't see the connection. It doesn't warrant such a crisis. Because people die all the time. And sometimes those who die are people we love. It is a great blessing to be with them when they die, but this is simply not always possible. We don't have to live like this painful reality, or that it is a painful reality, but it is a fact of life. God is good, and whatever suffering we experience in life is not good, nor has it ever been good, and it is certainly not his will for us. That he had to send Jesus to become a human person and to suffer was not his eternal purpose, but it became the only plan capable of dealing with our fallenness and our sin. God, in his love for us, now hear this, God did not lose his hope for us. So why should we lose faith in him when we are not able to find closure with those we love? Jesus provided a better example of how to love. For there will be many times when people close to us will disappoint us, they will disturb us, they will offend us, and they will hurt us. Do we stop loving them? No, of course we don't. What about if those people are members and friends of our community of faith? It would be easy to stop loving them, but no. We love one another because Jesus commanded it, and he provided us a better example. So to stay on track toward becoming a healthy, functioning, and safe community of faith with members known for integrity, we choose to follow Jesus' example. We choose to love one another as Jesus loves us because that is our covenant with him, and it is our commitment to each other. So let's look at why this command was so important to Jesus and is now so important to us. Now, in our reading from the Gospel of John, it took place during Jesus' last supper with his disciples and with his friends. Now, Judas had left to betray Jesus. Jesus knew what this meant for him, and despite the fact that he had predicted his betrayal and death at least three times before to his disciples, Jesus knew they were not going to understand the implications of what he was about to do and what was about to happen to him. In fact, the disciples are going to fight and they are going to resist, and then eventually they are going to abandon him and they are going to run away. Most notably, Peter would betray Jesus three times. So Jesus could see that all of this was about to happen to him, and so this Last Supper with his disciples was his last opportunity to say what he wanted to say to them before his death. This was a special moment for him, tinged with grief because he knows what's about to happen, but it's also an opportunity and blessing to share with them what he wants to say. And that makes the immediate context of this passage one of betrayal, both by Judas and by Peter. And these dynamics of betrayal, they heighten the character of both glory and love as described by Jesus in this passage. Now, we're in the season of Easter. That is after the resurrection. The crucifixion has happened. Jesus has rose to life again. And in 40 days later, he will ascend into heaven. And so in that meantime is where we are in the biblical story. The time between Jesus' resurrection and ascension when he returns to God's side. So we then need to look at this passage, not just when it was spoken by Jesus, but also in the context of those betrayals and in the aftermath. When forgiveness and restoration were offered by Jesus, when the evidence of his glory and love was fresh in the disciples' experience and memory. So he said these words before his death, but now we're looking and we're remembering that the disciples have had that experience. And Jesus has met with them and spoken with them. And so the words take on new meaning for us. Jesus said to them, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." Both before his death and even now after. He's with them just a little while. In the midst of his own anticipation of suffering, he began to prepare the disciples for his death. He spoke tenderly to them, knowing his death would leave them feeling orphaned. While he will promise, just a couple of chapters later in John 14, he will promise not to leave them in that state, but to return to them. his encouragement here calls attention to the despair that is about to engulf them. It will not feel like a glorious victory, nor an act of love for him or for them when it happens. But after the resurrection, the disciples would not revel in the crucifixion, but would come to understand why the crucifixion was Jesus' moment of glory and why that was an overflow of God's love, because they have just seen it happen. They've heard Jesus' words. They've seen it happen. He's come back to them. Now they can begin to appreciate all that he said to them about that moment. It is the moment of Jesus' glory. It's an overflow of God's love. It would remain a bittersweet memory, though a memory packed with meaning and the power to transform the human condition. Now, also in this passage from the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus viewed his approaching death as the moment of his glory, but also as vivid proof that he was the promised Messiah. Because there are few people in human history who have been able to die and then make themselves come back to life again. I mean, I think it's actually one person has been able to do that. This is the proof that they would need and that we all need to know that Jesus is who he said he is and that what is written about him is true. For him, his crucifixion would be the moment when the work of the Father was completed. According to commentators, at its root, glory means reputation. And to be glorified means to acquire good reputation. When glory refers to God and even to the status of the followers of Jesus, it takes on aspects of heavenly splendor and the wonders of God's kingdom. Thus, when the Gospel of John refers to the glorification of God and Jesus, it is probably referring to the manifestation and recognition by the world of their proper heavenly status. However, there is a powerful irony in the Gospel of John around the notion of glory, because it is in the cross that Jesus and God are glorified. Given this, it is fitting that this passage, after announcing the coming glory, immediately announces Jesus' departure. See, for after his resurrection, Jesus spent time not seeking fame and fortune, not securing a publication deal, a spot on Big Brother, or a social media following for himself. Jesus didn't spend time in those things. Instead, he spent time with his friends to make sure that they understood his glory and his love so that their own fallen and sinful condition would be transformed. He spent time with them so that they would then be emboldened and commissioned to take that good news to the ends of the world. Then in verse 34, Jesus' declaration of a new commandment. This is clearly the focal point of our reading. For this commandment to love one another draws on both the clear tenderness of Jesus in this passage toward his disciples, as well as the implicit suffering expressed in the preceding verse. See, the disciples may not have appreciated how his predictions of his death were about to come true, but we do. When we read these verses, we can almost feel the suffering that he's anticipating. We can't help but feel it ourselves, which makes his affection for his disciples that much more palpable. Now, we would be making a mistake if we were to hear Jesus' new commandment as if it had the status of a legal or military order. Do this or else. That's not what he's trying to convey, and that can be seen in his tenderness. See, we see his tenderness and we see his affection here. So this command must have a different feel to it, a different motive behind it. We can appreciate instead then that Jesus' command and his words are actually a profound plea. It's an expression of his hope for the disciples that they will abide in his way of life and love. It will be better for you, we can hear him cry, if you love one another as I loved you. Not, you better love one another as I love you. Don't make me come back there, young man. It's not that kind of command. It is tenderness. It's affection, it's a plea, and it's hope. Then we turn our attention to the final verse and imagine the setting and we can't help but notice how it resembles a covenant ceremony. See, Jesus announced his departure, he gave a new command, and then noted how obedience to this command is the public mark of the new community. And this same structure we find throughout the Old Testament, where God makes a covenant with the people. If you do these things, I will do this for you, and the world will see that we have a covenant with one another. So this is a covenant between Jesus and his new community. This is the covenant which is the sign that they are, in fact, a community. This is the new covenant that Jesus spoke of at his supper, reported in Luke's gospel. During that last supper, he said, "This blood, this juice that I share with you resembles the blood which instigates and institutes a new covenant." What's that new covenant? Love one another as I have loved you. He has formed us into a community, and the sign of our obedience is how we love one another, and the world will see. So the command to love one another is both the organizing principle and the sign of Jesus' community. It's not the shirts we wear or the crosses we wear around our neck or any tattoos we put on our body or anything else we might do. It's whether we love one another that people will see. Oh, there's a community of Christ followers. It organizes us. It's the sign. And this context of covenant, then, is why Jesus calls the commandment new. It is new in the sense that a new community emerges from its gift. Now, among early church leaders, Jesus' new commandment raised important questions. Some were well aware that in Leviticus 19, chapter 18, it was already commanded there that for Israel to love your neighbor as yourself. So therefore, they asked, what was new in Jesus' love command? Now, some, like Augustine of Hippo, thought the difference from the Jewish command lay in the kind of love that Jesus commanded. That's what made it new. It's a new kind of love. Maybe he was commanding a spiritual kind of love in contrast to a worldly or fleshly love. That was the distinction he was making. This could be a spiritual love between those who belonged to God. So it's a kind of love, maybe. Sounds good. But there were others, like Cyril of Alexandria, who argued for a difference in degree. While the law of Moses made it clear that we are to love God's people as ourselves, our Lord Jesus clearly loved us far more than he loved himself. Otherwise, he would have never willingly set aside his exalted status in favor of humiliation, a torturous death, and other sufferings too numerous to mention. Jesus must have loved us more than he loved himself to be willing to go through that. So this required something new for love to go that far, a new degree of love. So whether it's a new kind of love or it's a new degree of love, Jesus commanded, whatever side of that debate we want to fall on, that's how the early theologians looked at it. Later theologians noted also that there was a tension between the qualifier in John's gospel, where he says, love one another as I have loved you. There's a tension with that and Jesus' greatest commandments, love God and love one another. And then with the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke's gospel, where there Jesus asked, who was a neighbor to the Samaritan? To which the answer is, the one who showed mercy. Jesus then delivered the final blow, go and do the same. See, there's a tension between these three concepts. We are to love one another as Jesus loved us, and we are to love everyone as ourselves. The controversy is not so much who are our neighbors as to who exactly did Jesus die for. See, the issue arose and continues to this day because of the way some theologies deal with the question of election. Did Christ die for his own, as in the elect? Did he die for the elect only, or did he die for all humanity, being the stranger and the neighbor? our answer to this question then determines whether Christians should be concerned only with loving one another or be concerned with loving the world. In my humble opinion, and yes, it is humble, despite the way I say it, in my humble opinion, that Jesus directed this command to his disciples means one another refers to them and the community that would form around and because of them. So the love of one another is a different love. Whether it's by kind or degree doesn't matter. But it's a different love than that directed toward God and that directed toward our neighbors. These are three different kinds of relationships that engage us to different degrees. We love God, we love one another, we love our neighbors. It's all love, but those are three different relationships, and so we might think about those relationships and how to engage them a little bit differently. Therefore, they are three separate, but they are three equal commands. Love God, love one another, love your neighbors. Which comes first is not important, as they each feed into and flow out of each other. For example, loving God provides the impetus to love one another, and loving one another demonstrates our love for God. And the same can be said for the interrelatedness of all three of these separate but equal commands. I could draw a Venn diagram, but just trust me, they all overlap and they all matter. For our part, though, it is only honest to state that practicing the way of love among God's people is perhaps the more difficult. For we are a spiritual family, even as loving our spiritual family makes it easier for us to love our neighbors. Indeed, loving each other according to Jesus is the evidence our neighbors need to see so as to identify us as the followers of Christ. Loving each other is a context in which we practice loving our neighbors. So in these few verses, and they were very few, I'm sure Dave felt ripped off. The Bible passages are too short, Ian. But in these few verses, we better understand that Jesus saw his crucifixion and his resurrection as the moment of his glory. And it was the complete revelation of God's love. His new command, then, calls together a people who would place their trust in him and are willing to live a lifestyle that follows Jesus' example and his way of love. And if we are practicing the way of love, that love will overflow to anyone and to everyone because we won't be able to help ourselves, nor would we want to. As one modern New Testament scholar observed, this new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and to appreciate, and it is profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Now, if Carson is correct, then it shouldn't be too hard for us to find ways to apply this command, should it? Well, it is important to note that when Jesus stated, "Our neighbors will know we love God by our love for one another," he did not talk about the importance of the Bible, nor did he talk about our adherence to a carefully constructed creed. Those things are important, but it seems Jesus wanted us to know that although his people would fight wars over who held correct beliefs, this was not his primary concern. Jesus' way of love is the way of little children, not the way of learned theologians and intelligent preachers. The command is not about what you believe, it is about how you live. Now, what you believe matters. Do not hear me saying the wrong thing. It does matter. But if your life does not show what you believe, then it doesn't matter what you believe, because it's just wrong. To Jesus, it matters that you love one another because the world will know we're his disciples because of how we love one another, not because of the beliefs we put on our walls and on our websites. Our neighbors will know we are friends of Jesus, not because of what we say, not because of what we believe or what truth we purport to know, but because our lifestyle reflects our love for God and for our neighbors in how we love one another. Put another way, we love one another not because of what another person believes, but because he or she has chosen to be in communion with Jesus and in unity with us. So let's pause and consider. Do we love each other? Do we love those who are members of the spiritual family with us? If so, then how do we show it? Do we show our love for each other in our assertion of the rightness of our beliefs? Or do we show our right belief in our demonstrations of our love? Well, in Karen Dennison's book, Out of Africa, there's a story about a boy named Katao. He appeared at the author's door one day to ask for a job as a domestic servant. She hired him, but was surprised when after 3 months, he asked her for a letter of recommendation to Sheikh Ali bin Salim, who was a Muslim who lived in a nearby town. Dennison offered to raise Katao's pay in order to keep him, but money was not his interest. See, Katao had decided to become either a Christian or a Muslim, and his purpose in working for the author was to see up close the way a Christian lived. Now that he had worked for Dennison and seen the ways of Christians, he would go and observe Sheikh Ali to see how Muslims behave. Then he would decide which he would become. The author remembers how she wished Katao could have told her that before he came to live with her. Now, the boy wanted to compare the lifestyle of a Christian with that of a Muslim. And that's fair enough, I guess. He was not nearly as interested in comparing religious beliefs as we would expect. But what I find saddest about this story is that the author wished the boy had been open about his purpose in the job. See, my question to that regret is, what would she have done any differently? Would she have acted more loving toward him because he was investigating her Christian lifestyle? Well, hopefully not. Her lifestyle should not have changed at all, but should have always been characterized by a love for God and for neighbor at all times, in all places, for and toward everyone. So in our reading from John's Gospel, Jesus did not give details concerning the content of love. He simply pointed to himself as the model. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Now that love was shown in the 3 years he spent with them as they kept pace with him in his ministry throughout the Galilean countryside, and then was shown when he gave himself up to death on the cross. So all of that was his demonstration of his love for them. That is the example. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. Because that is what Jesus does. He lays down his life for his friends in looking after them as they're on the road, in giving of his life and his blood on the cross. So having Jesus as a model for how we are to love others, it undoes all limits. He placed no limit on his love for his disciples and for us, so neither can we for others. Whatever love might mean in a given moment, it asks for everything from us. Love does not calculate the costs. So if a member or a friend of our community does not have the correct beliefs, do we then cast him out? No. Do we bear with what he believes until he comes to believe something better? Yes. If a member or a friend of our community has a tendency to lash out at others when she is upset or offended, do we cast her out? Well, no. Do we bear with her until she learns a better way to interact with others? Yes, of course. And I could list so many other practical expressions and applications of this way of love, but I am sure you are already easily imagining your own examples from your own experience, because this is not rocket science, is it? Not at all. We love one another as Jesus loved us. So to stay on track toward becoming a healthy, functioning, and safe community of faith with members known for integrity, we choose to follow Jesus' example. We choose to follow the way of love. We choose to love God, to love one another, and to love our neighbor. We choose to love one another as Jesus loves us because that is our covenant with Him and our commitment to one another. Let us pray. Almighty God, we chose to wake up this morning and to make our way to this place to gather here amongst this group of people, to be in unity with them and in communion with you. We pray in the midst of our songs and our prayers to you that our heart for each other would be open, that our compassion for each other would be open, that our patience for each other would be open, our joy for each other would be open, our sorrow for each other would be open. Help us to be that kind of community that loves one another, not counting any of the costs, but simply committing to follow your example, whatever that might mean for us at any moment. We want to be that kind of place where the world around us, our neighbors, look at us and see that is a group of Jesus' disciples. Look at how they love each other. Help us, Lord, to rise above our fallen tendencies, to be your people in this way, for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.